Book of Isaiah, chapter 19 and verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
So tonight, in view of the second coming of our Lord, let's pinpoint our thoughts upon the Middle East situation and give prominence to three great groups of people who have a quite prominent place in these scriptures of prophecy: Israel, the Arabs, and Russia. And of course nowadays we have to include Russia in the Middle East picture. Now of course when I come to speak about Israel, I'm on very wonderful ground indeed, because I think you would all agree, wouldn't you, that Israel is one of the great signs of the end today. In Matthew 24, when our Lord was answering queries about his second coming, he talked about the budding of the fig tree, you remember, in Matthew 24, verse 32, I think it is. And he said, when you see the fig tree budding, then you know that summer is nigh. Now he said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your head, because your redemption draweth nigh. And the fig tree budded 25 years ago, last May, within our generation. We have lived to see the phenomenon of Israel, a nation on earth, again, after 2,500 years. And one of the converted Jews, Adolf Sapper, puts the thing excellently when he says, Israel's whole history is the history of miracles, just as Israel is the miracle of history. But it's a credible miracle, really. It's the miracle of what Israel is, and the miracle of where Israel is, and the miracle of what Israel is yet to be. The what miracle is, of course, that Israel is a nation on earth once more. Homeless for 2,500 years, the Jews never lost their identity. Back home from I don't know how many countries of the world, after all their homeless wandering, and a nation on earth once more. You can't exaggerate the importance of that. The Israeli flag, you see, flutters over the Israeli embassy in over 70 capital cities of the world today. And when the late David Ben-Gurion announced over the radio of Tel Aviv the formation of the new state of Israel on that historic day, May the 14th, 1948, he read Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter, you remember. And of course the interesting thing is that the dry bones are already coming together. Part of that chapter is already fulfilled. It only waits for the breath to enter into them when the Lord comes and they look on him whom they have pierced and acknowledge their Messiah. Now, the dry bones are gathering together. God promised that he would gather them out of the nations in their land. He's doing it now in our time. Many of them are gathering in unbelief. Some of them in Jerusalem, even after the Six-Day War, are atheists. But God is bringing them back. I heard a lovely thing in Canada concerning the Six-Day War in 1967 in June by a Jewish rabbi out there. They wouldn't agree with this, many of them in Jerusalem, but this Jewish rabbi in Canada, he said a lovely thing. He said, of course it was all over in 6 days. God doesn't work on the seventh day. And there, since 1967, we have the miracle of Israel there in her own land, a nation once more. The second miracle of Israel is the miracle of where she is, and that is that she's still in her own land. And since that great Six-Day War, more there than ever. You know the statistics, of course. About 3 million Jews in Israel are surrounded by 40 million Arabs, all hating her with implacable hatred, and not without reason. I'll mention that reason later on when we come to them, and all threatening to drive them into the sea. And yet, in the mercy of God, that little company of Israelites in their own land are still there. And since June 67, there more than ever, and of course, what is a far more moment to us as Bible students is that the holy city of Jerusalem, God's eternal city, the city that has so much in Scripture, the city which is the center of all Bible prophecy, Jerusalem now is entirely the property of the Jewish people. Of course, young King Hussein, following the lead of Nasser of Egypt, he threatened the people in Israel before the Six-Day War in 67, and he said, we'll just make away with you. He said, the cancerous body of Zionism is drawing its last breath. Those were his very words, and he kept on threatening them like that from his capital city of Amman in Jordan. Until at last the Israeli authorities said to King Hussein, look here, if you go in with us, against us, with Nasser of Egypt, we'll take the whole city of Jerusalem out of your hands. And he did, very much to regret it, of course, and they did. And now Jerusalem is no longer a divided city. I was there leading pilgrimages before 1967, and Jerusalem was like Berlin, a divided city with great barbed wire entanglements, and there was one point of access between the two national halves of the city of Jerusalem. The new city was in the hands of the Israelis, and the old city, the historic city, the part with all the holy places that are so dear to us, they were all in the hands of the Jordanian Arabs under King Hussein. And of course the Jews were not allowed to visit their own holy places. And there was one point of access between the two halves of Jerusalem, the great Mendelbaum Gate. And once you've gone through the gate from Israel into Jordan, or from Jordan into Israel, it was almost impossible to go back again. Now, since the Six-Day War in 67, all that is over. The Mendelbaum Gate is down, all the barricades are down, and Jerusalem belongs entirely to the Jewish people. It's all there. It was in the third day of the Six-Day War that General Moshe Dayan, in the news this morning, drove to the Wailing Wall, where they'd never been allowed to go before. And Dayan said, we return this day to our holiest of holy places, never to leave here again. And perhaps he spoke greater than he knew. And now, of course, If you go to Jerusalem, you'll find that they've torn down all the little buildings by that Wailing Wall, and, the outermost edge of Herod's temple, the edge of the court of the Gentiles, and now they've a vast central space in Jerusalem where it's the very pulsing heart of the nation, and it's wonderful to be there with the Israeli people, flanked on one side by what they no longer call the Wailing Wall, because they've stopped wailing. And it's now the Western Wall, and that's where the two witnesses will witness in the Great Tribulation. It will be presumably from there that their bodies will rise from the dead and ascend into heaven before the television cameras of the whole wide world. And Israel is still there, in spite of this enormous threat. For 25 years, Israel has been threatened with extinction. But the hand of God is upon Israel. For some extraordinary reason, God has chosen Israel as his own people, and his hand is upon them, and true to his promise, he is gathering them now, in these latter days, into their own land. And I'm so glad that we in Britain, through the Balfour Declaration of 1917, have had at any rate a share in Palestine becoming the national home for the Jewish people. And of course, it means for us by the Jews that the times of the Gentiles are in temporary abeyance. You remember in Luke 21, I've already referred to Matthew 24, Luke 21 was given to a much larger audience later on in what we call Holy Week. And in Luke 21, our Lord enlarges more upon AD 70, the rape of Jerusalem by Titus the Roman, than he did to the four disciples in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And in Luke 21, verse 24, our Lord makes this statement, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, Jerusalem, trodden down of Gentiles. Gentiles seem to have always been allowed to tread the streets of Jerusalem, and are still. But our Lord said Jerusalem shall be trodden down of Gentiles. That means occupied and controlled by Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles began with the exile under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And through all the running centuries of the Old Testament, and the four centuries between the Testament, and right up until 1967, Jerusalem was trodden down of Gentiles. Jerusalem was occupied and controlled successively in turn by world dominions by Gentiles. And from 587 BC to AD 1967, the times of the Gentiles persisted. Now, they have ceased, at any rate for the moment. And it's an extraordinary moment to us by the students, and it's another sign of the end. And of course, thinking of where Israel is, there is all this news and speculation and rumors rife about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Certainly, there is to be a temple in Jerusalem, because Antichrist, in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, between the coming of the Lord for the church and the coming of the Lord to the world, is going to do some very dirty work indeed. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet quoted by our Lord in Matthew 24 is to take place in that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So that presumably they have plans already for it. They are talking about it. There is rumor that they've got the stone quarried already for it, right there under the temple area in Jerusalem. And I would imagine that when the church is raptured to be with the Lord, and Antichrist begins to appear in authority, that temple will be rushed up very quickly. You know how speedily they can put up even places of worship nowadays. Well, it's all gone time. And of course, to our great impressiveness as Bible students, that's what they're talking about. For example, on our BBC radio, after the Six-Day War, 6 years ago in June, a reporter interviewed the famous Israeli historian, Israel Elgar. Asked if the Jews intended to rebuild the temple, Elgar replied, "From the time that King David first conquered Jerusalem until Solomon built the temple, just one generation passed. So will it be with us." "What about the Dome of the Rock?" asked the reporter. "You know what the Dome of the Rock is? That gorgeous Mohammedan prayer mosque with the gilded dome. It's the central feature in all the photographs of Jerusalem. You're all aware of it. It's not the place of worship. That's the building adjacent. This is the prayer mosque. And it's the third most sacred building to all the Mohammedans, of which, of course, the Arabs form a part. And that occupies the site, presumably, where Abraham offered up Isaac. And presumably, that must be taken away before the Jewish temple can be rebuilt. Actually, what the Israeli excavators are doing is to try and find exactly where Solomon's temple was. They're excavating for that reason, because they want their new temple to be on the precise exact site. Where that is, no one perhaps knows now. Whether the two holy buildings can exist side by side, I wouldn't know. But, you see, the reporter went on to ask Israel Elgar, "What about the Dome of the Rock?" Elgar's reply was this: "It is of course an open question. Who knows? Maybe there will be an earthquake." And the reason why he said that was this: the geologists have long since been warning the Israeli authorities that there's a very serious geological fault under Jerusalem, especially in the Mount of Olives. And they've warned the Israeli authorities that at any time the Mount of Olives might just split in two. That's exactly what Zechariah the prophet says is going to happen when the Lord comes again and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives again. And already serious cracks have appeared in that gorgeous prayer mosque, the Dome of the Rock. They've been covered over, of course, but they've appeared. And my old friend in London, Mark Carton, another Hebrew Christian, he says, if anybody tries to destroy the Dome of the Rock, God's got that in hand already, and it's beginning to crack up already. So I suppose it was with something that in mind that the famous Israeli historian said maybe it will be an earthquake. Certainly there will be a temple on that spot as soon as the Church of God and Antichrist is coming to power. Now you see, these things are happening before our very eyes today. And when you think about Israel, when you look at Israel, it all says one thing: the coming of the Lord is near. The third miracle of Israel, the miracle of what Israel is, the miracle of where Israel is, the third miracle is the miracle of what Israel is yet to be. And I'm amongst those who believe, as many of you do, that when our Lord comes again in glory and sets up his reign of 1,000 years on earth, Jerusalem is going to be his capital city. And the Lord is going to rule the world from Jerusalem. The city of God is going to become the city of the great king. Now, this is what the Bible has said all along, and here we are today, living to see these wonderful things happening before our very eyes. But of course, with the Middle East situation, with Israel, go the Arab peoples. And of course, one has a great sympathy with the Arab peoples. And I must confess, the Arabs are very lovable people. I've got some very dear friends amongst the Arabs. The warden at the Garden Tomb, Dr. Solomon Napier, one of my dearest friends, was an Arab Christian. And the Arabs have got something awfully nice and charming about them. And of course, you know what the Arabs are saying. That saying, we've lived in the land of Palestine for 13 centuries, and are right. From 637 to 1917, Palestine was controlled by the Mohammedans. And they say, we've dug ourselves in here for 1300 years. This is our home. We belong here. Who are these upstart Jews coming in and trying to turn us out? But what the Arabs have forgotten is this, that for 1300 years they've been squatters on private property. And now the owner of that private property has come and demanded the use of his property for his own people. They say, of course, these Arab friends of ours, they say that Abraham is our father also. We're the children of Abraham, we come from Ishmael, and he was a son of Abraham, just as the Jews come from Isaac. Abraham is our father, we venerate Abraham, as the Israeli people do. And if Abraham was promised the land by God, then it belongs to us as well, it's partly ours as well as theirs. Ah, but there again, you see, our dear Arab friends have forgotten another thing. They've forgotten that the promise of the land, made originally to Abraham, was ratified not through Ishmael, the son of the flesh, but through Isaac, the son of the spirit, the miracle-intended progeny of Abraham by God, and through Isaac and Jacob and their successors. Our dear Arab friends have no claim upon the promises of the land made to Abraham, even though he is their father, forefather as well. It all went through the Isaac line and was, of course, ratified through David and so on. But you see, our Arab friends are there, and of course the Middle East situation is, alas, the old story that it is going on for 4,000 years of Ishmael versus Isaac. The Arab versus the Jew. But now the Arabs, as you all know, are coming into increasing importance. And I'm amongst those who understand the scripture, the prophecies of the scripture. I'm amongst those who believe that the 10 toes of Daniel's image corresponded to the 10 kings in the book of Revelation, the 10 powers that will form the basis of world government in the Great Tribulation under Antichrist are going to be Mohammedan people. And I believe we have scriptural evidence for the belief that there will come a time when virtually the Arabs will rule the world. I believe Antichrist is going to come from Iraq. He's called an Assyrian. And I believe those 10 confederate powers with him will be Mohammedan peoples, mainly perhaps Arabs. And now you see, you can make sense of that idea. 10 years ago, it would have seemed incredible that world power could ever be vested through the nations in the hands of Arab people. But look at the state of the world today. Who would have dreamed 5 years ago that the whole civilized world, from the United States of America right round to Japan, could be held to ransom on the one commodity without which civilization can continue, oil, by the Arab people? One of the most influential men in our time now is not President Nixon or Prime Minister Edward Heath or the men in the Kremlin at Moscow, but the Foreign Secretary of Saudi Arabia and the President of Libya, who also was in the news this morning. These are the men who are going to control civilization very soon. I was saying to the friends, I think it was last night at Wollongong, that during last summer, when I was in Canada, I was chatting to a Canadian financier in a swimming pool. He wasn't a Christian, wasn't a Bible believer, though he was on a Christian campus. And as a financier, he told me two very interesting things. He said, you know, the finance of the world is going so haywire that very soon, he said, I reckon we shall have to call about half a dozen men to Zurich, the sort of banking centre of the world, and put the whole finance of the civilised world on a firm basis. He said, it's getting as bad as that. The second thing he told me was this, that part of the financial trouble of the world is because of the Arabs. Of course, we all know how they're getting enormously wealth through staking their claim for more and more from the oil, which is in their land. But you see, apart from that, the Arabs are buying up all the gold they can lay their hands on. And are buying it with American dollars. So weakening the dollar and strengthening their own financial security. And this Canadian financier, not a Bible believer, not a Christian, he said to me, in my view, in 10 years' time, you'll find that the Arabs will not only be the richest men on the face of the earth, but they'll be controlling the wealth of the world. Well, I said, it's interesting to hear you say that, because I believe the Bible has indicated that sort of thing all along. You see, the incredible is beginning to happen. Now, we Bible students, we believe, don't we, from the scriptures, that the old Roman Empire is to be in some form revived. I think we have clear indication of that from the scriptures. Now, some people think that it has to do with the European common market. And some of my friends got very excited when there were to be 10 in the European common market. Ah, they said, there it is, the 10 toes of the inn. And of course it started on the Treaty of Rome. Oh, well, they said, this is the beginning of it. Now, honestly, I could never... Now, we Bible students, we believe, don't we, from the scriptures, that the old Roman Empire is to be in some form revival. I think we have clear indication of that from Scripture. Now, some people think that it has to do with the European common market. And some of my friends got very excited when there were to be pens in the European common market. Oh, they said, there it is, the pen toes of the image. And of course it started on the Treaty of Rome. Oh, well, they said, this is the beginning of it. Now, honestly, I could never subscribe to that view because I don't think it's anything to do with Europe at all. Anyway, there are only 9 at the moment. There may be 10, of course, and more. And we, in the old mother country, whether for our good or ill remains to be seen, are part of it. For the first time in my life, I now regard myself as a European. And I must confess to you, I'm ever so much more proud of the fact that not that I'm a European, but that I'm a member of the British Commonwealth. That really does give me tremendous satisfaction. And never mind about Europe. I'm an enthusiast for our Commonwealth. And I hope it will continue. And bless your dear heart, you folk in Australia. I beg of you, don't you leave the Commonwealth. If you do that, we in Britain, we shall really be deeply grieved. And I believe our Commonwealth has, but I'm talking about Irish, not about British. But you see what I mean. Now, I'm amongst those who see no significance in the 9 in the European Commonwealth, except as a build-up to the economic position outlined in Revelation 13 under Antichrist, when all the civilized world will have their ration book and will starve without it. The European common market is a build-up towards that, I think undoubtedly. No, but I'm looking to the parts of the old Roman Empire all around the Mediterranean and beyond that are now occupied by Mohammedan people. And you see, there are more than 10 of them already, and are beginning to come together. The United Arab Republic, Egypt, Libya, Syria. Syria has opted out of it. Now, Tunisia and Libya coming together. And you stamp collectors. Have you got any stamps of Dubai on the Persian Gulf? A place that you hadn't heard of 10 years ago. Now, BOAC and Qantas have, a landing plot there. They bring their jumbos down at Dubai regularly now. It's on the list now. And you stamp collectors, you look at the stamps of Dubai. What do you find under the title Dubai? The United Arab Emirates. Well, you see, the Arabs are beginning to come together. Daniel chapter 2 says that the feet and toes will be part of iron. The Roman civilization, which has guided and based the legal system of our civilized world, part of iron and part of clay. And iron and clay, of course, don't cohere. Well, it's a perfect picture of the whole Arab world, but you see, with all their instability, they are beginning to come together, and they are enormously wealthy and influential. They are now amongst the richest people on the face of the earth. Those Arab sheikhs all around the Persian Gulf, they are amongst the richest men in the world now. And all the oil situation is going to make them wealthier still. Now, you keep your eye on the Mohammedan people. You watch the Arabs. You get out your globe or your flat atlas, if that's all you've got. And you see all around the old Roman Empire, these Arab people emerging into tremendous strength and influence and wealth. And as a Bible student, I'm expecting to see that they will unite together more and more. This oil situation may bring them together. And I believe there will be 10 of them on the grounds of the old Roman Empire. And when you've got 10 of these Arab peoples confederation together, then out of the 10 is going to emerge Antichrist, the Superman, who is going to get the world under his control. An Arab, a Superman, ruling the world, getting control of the nations, the whole civilized world, north and south, under our sky and under your southern cross alike, getting so weak and weary and in such confusion and chaos that a Superman who could arise from the Middle East, who could really show a way out of the impasse, will be acknowledged as the savior of civilization, and all the world will go after him. And I believe you're going to find, in the Middle East, under the Arab peoples, the center of government of the world before the Lord comes. And you see, this is what is building up in our day. And I believe it's what the Bible has said all along. Israel and the Arabs, with what intense interest and with what mounting excitement we Bible students are watching these two people in the Middle East. Ah, but then of course you can't leave out Russia. And why should we leave out Russia? Because Russia is also in the scriptural prophecy. I've already quoted Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter. Now, have you read the next two chapters, 38 and 39? Well, I commend your attention. Read them, if you can, in the Revised Version. And if you do that, you'll be confronted with what seems to me to be the inescapable fact that you have there the modern Russian setup. You'll read about Gog, who always stands for Russia. Magog is the land of Gog. Caucasus means God's fortress. And you'll find Gog in the land of Magog is referred to in the Revised Version as the Prince of Rock, which always means Russia. It's the word for red. And then you'll read Meshech and Tubal. Now, Meshech basically is the same word as Moscow. Tubal, now on our atlases, takes the form of Tobolsk. Now, Moscow used to be the capital of the Russian Empire there. Under Ivan the Terrible, it was Moscow. Then Peter the Great changed the capital of Russia from Moscow to what he called in his pride St. Petersburg, which became in turn Petrograd, and then of course changed its name again. But you see, the Bible knew all along that in the latter days, just before the Lord comes, Moscow would be again the capital of the USSR. And you see, you have Meshech, which represents the European side of Russia, and Tubal, Tobolsk, which represents the Asian side of the United Soviet Socialist Republic. And there you have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 a clear indication that Russia, with her allies, and it's worth spending a little while on studying the various nations mentioned, amongst which is GOMA, which undoubtedly stands for Germany. So you see the way Germany is going, eventually, Eastern rather than Western. And those two chapters tell, if you study the wording in the Hebrew and compare them with this Greek and look out upon the nations there, you'll find that those two chapters tell of an enormous communist confederacy invading, led by Russia, invading Israel. Many of the Arabs are amongst the allies mentioned. And Russia is going to make a dead set to take Israel entirely into our own bear's hug during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, in the first half of that period, when Israel is living at peace under that ill-fated treaty with Antichrist, which is going to break in the midst of the 7 years. And God is going to smash that united communist hope on the mountains of Israel. They'll never actually get to the object of their plunder. God is going to destroy them. God is going to create such panic amongst them that they will virtually destroy themselves. And there will be a complete destruction of that tremendous communist Red Russian-led hope by God. And all the world will know that it was God that did it. Ezekiel 39 says, it will take Israel 7 months to bury the dead. And then they'll only have bones to bury because the vultures will clean up the flesh from the carcasses. It wasn't very long ago in the Kremlin in Moscow, one of the leaders said, we'll bury Israel. What the Bible has said all along is that actually Israel will bury Russia. Now, Russia, you see, has a place in the prophetic program, a not inconspicuous place. And here we live to see the day. Again, incredible to our fathers, almost unbelievable, 10 years ago, we've lived to see the day when Russia has infiltrated itself into the Middle East and is virtually in command of the whole Arab world. When I was on my way to Canada in July, I rode from the terminal in London to Heathrow Airport with a member of the Iranian embassy, a Persian. And he was telling me that Iraq, modern Syria, Iraq, next door to Iran, you remember, Iraq is completely dominated by Russia. I said, I'm afraid your turn will come next. He said, it's happening already. But Iraq is completely under the domination of Russia. Iraq is the king of the north in prophecy. Egypt is the king of the south. And we all know how that Egypt also was armed by Russia. And Russia, of course, is still pouring tremendous power into Egypt, the king of the south. Now you see, here it is. It's all taking place exactly as the Bible says. You must take into account Russia. Do you realize that Russia gained, let me give you the exact figures. For 15 years, Russia gained 44 square miles a minute. Russia swept over China in 4 years, and in those 4 years, Russia beheaded 20 million capitalists in China. Lenin, in his day, Lenin sent intellectuals, 4 million intellectuals in Russia to make Russia literate. Lenin said, our only hope is for the people to read. And Lenin said to these 4 million intellectuals, You ought to go all over Russia and teach people to eat, or else Siberia. And they knew what Siberia meant, as Elizabeth Lenin said. And they did their work extraordinarily well. Because in 15 years, 95% of the Russian people could read. And now, of course, communist literature is turned out more than all the newspapers of the United States of America, the 50 states, put together. And in all the languages of the world, as we all know. And communism, of course, is making a dead set to control the world, as we know to our great cost in Britain, as the Americans know to their increasing cost, and as I suppose you're beginning to discover on this side of the earth. Now this is led by Russia, and you see, it's all here, it's all part of the build-up in connection with the Lord's return. It's all part of the stage that has been set on this earth. Oh, but worse than that, my dear friends, it's not only on the earth. The great threat to our civilization is, of course, that Russia is gaining conquest in space and has already attained supremacy in space. I don't know how many thousands of satellites now are orbiting our world. We've flung up all sorts of expensive metalwork up into space, and it's all orbiting round us there. We had a nuclear war. We had one of them, you know, up there, and the Russians broke out into 12 parts by a nuclear warhead, and Russia has so far gained supremacy in space that you know what Russia could do tonight if she wanted to do? I have this on the authority of a very reputable publication in Britain called the Intelligence Digest. It's very highly thought of in our country. And it wasn't too long ago before the Intelligence Digest reported from their reporters that the Russian scientists now have acquired the know-how, and could do it if they wanted to, of directing asteroids to targets on Earth. You know what an asteroid is. It's not one of the planets in our constellation, but it's little bits of stars up there amongst the planets. I don't know how many there are, but asteroids are up there, and Russia could harness some of those asteroids and direct them to targets on Earth. Imagine an asteroid focused upon the city of Sydney. One shudders to think of what would happen. No radio call out, nobody responsible, it would have sort of dropped from the sky. Now, Russia could do that. And when our Lord says in Matthew 24 that one of the last signs of the times will be, and the star shall fall from heaven, maybe now we've got to begin to take that literally. It could happen. The last war was fought in the air. The next war will be fought from the air. And if the Third World War broke out tonight, which God forbid, but we're living on the edge of a volcano and anything like that could happen, God forbid it, but if the Third War broke out tonight, you may be quite sure that this world would be bombarded from above the Van Allen belt of radiation. And the Russians have already got apparatus up there, which wouldn't take them very long to start doing it. And you see, those chapters in the Bible which speak about God refer to the last final rebellion after the millennium, when Satan is allowed out of the prison to deceive the nations once more. Centered in God they are all going to stand up under God. The communists are going to be in it right to the end, even after the millennium. Now you see, here is the situation in the world of our day. And all that I've said tonight about these three nations which appear so much in the Bible, it all points, doesn't it, to the fact that we are living in the most amazing days. Honestly, I wouldn't have missed living today for anything. No other generation of the Christian Church has seen the signs of the end that we're seeing today. Billy Graham is fond of saying, you can hold your Bible in one hand and your daily newspaper in the other and find the two dovetailing in together as never before. I believe that with all my heart. And every issue of a newspaper today has a thrill for Bible students, because what the Bible has said all along is just being headed up today. I know of no other thing that has got to happen before the Lord comes for his own. And when the Lord gathers the church to be with himself, that triggers off the whole Second Advent program of 1,007 years, according to the understanding of some of us. And I don't know any reason at all why that shouldn't happen tonight. I don't say it will, but I don't see why it shouldn't. I don't see anything else yet to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for his own. When he comes for his own, then I think things will begin to hot up and events will take place delicately. But the Lord might come for his own tonight. And if he did, supposing the rapture of the church happened tonight, supposing Jesus did come for his own tonight, supposing in the mind of God the church was completed tonight and the Lord came to gather the completed church in the church, supposing the angels in heaven have recorded the last name that is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the roll of the elect is complete. Supposing that would happen tonight and the Lord came for his own tonight, where would you be tomorrow morning? In Australia or in glory? And the answer to that question depends on one thing and upon one thing only: whether or not you are a born again believer, whether or not you have for yourself repented of your self-will and received your substitute sin-bearer as your own Savior, whether you have received the Holy Spirit into the depth of your being by the miracle of the new birth, which alone constitutes anybody a child of God. If you're a born-again believer, then as the steel flies to the magnet, if Jesus came for his own tonight, you would go to be with the Lord, because you come by the miracle of the new birth to share the very life of the Lord Jesus in glory. You've been made a partaker of the divine nature by the new birth. You are of one piece with the Lord. You are in Christ. And if the Lord came to his own tonight and you're a born-again believer, not one devil in hell could keep you from the Lord. But if all you've got is churchianity, and you've just got a nominal religion, and nothing radical has happened in your heart, and you're just the same person as you ever were, though you're religiously inclined, and so on and so forth, a church member, a church official, a church minister maybe. But you see, if all you've got is churchianity, then you've never come to share the life of the Lord in the new birth. And you'll be left with the ungodly in what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. You can't talk about prophecy and the coming of the Lord without it bringing home to one the absolute urgency of getting right with God and making absolutely sure that you yourself are a saved soul. And if you are, then in view of all I've been saying tonight, in view of the imminent return of the Lord, in view of the scriptures of truth, I charge you, what are you doing to get other people saved while there's still time in which to do it? I beg of you, if you're a born-again believer yourself, let this be the absolute priority of your existence, to get other people led to the Savior while the day of grace still lasts, because when the Lord comes through there, it will be too late for you ever to win a soul to Christ again. On the other hand, every soul you lead to Christ is one soul nearer the completion of the church, and when the church is complete, the Lord is going to come. So that every soul you lead to Christ is hastening the coming of the Lord.